Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So it's been a couple of weeks, and Bill talked about the birth of Christ last week. I don't know about you, but the question he asked, man, it's just been stuck in my mind for these last 2 weeks. If you remember, he said, is there anything in your life that only God can do? That was a heavy question. Peace came to my mind. Not that the world can give, but the peace that only God can give, you know? This time of year for so many of us turns into an emotional journey, doesn't it? These fragile tensions in our little world seem to so easily crop up, plague us at this time of the year, and we find ourselves holding our breath. Desperate for some profound peace that hopefully will change everything. It seems like the fear drives you through the season, but faith draws you into it. Advent's strange like that. It's the season when we light candles and sing about joy and peace. Yet every year, it's typical for some, if not most, to land right in the middle of real-life mess. Deadlines, family stress, busyness, work, unanswered questions. The list is long and long. Heck, a world that just feels dark in too many places, that just has a tendency to seep into our daily lives. We celebrate the arrival of Jesus, his light into the world, but we do it with kind of a dark tension. Somehow, amazingly, Advent teaches us that true peace isn't the absence of hard things. Say that again. True peace isn't the absence of hard things. Amen. It's the presence of Emmanuel, God with us, right in the middle of the hard things. On a clear night up at the lake several months ago, in the RV park, some friends that we met up there came over and told us that the space station would be visible that evening, and its path was due to fly right over top of us. And it was one of the clearest nights I can ever remember seeing anywhere in my life. It was so clear. Stars were bright. And so they came over and got us and took us out and told us where to look. Now, the space station flying over top is not a once in a historical type of an event, but it was really cool seeing that star-like light, which was actually a lot bigger than I thought it would be. I thought it would be just this little speck, but it was big, and it was like a star, and it was traveling across the sky. If you were fast enough, you could follow it. That was really cool. For some people, looking up into the stars and seeing something so unique, so unusual, would seem like a sign pointing to some life-changing thing. It's exactly what happens in our Bible story this morning that Justin read for us from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Back in Numbers chapter 24, 1,400 years prior to our story this morning, The prophet Balaam prophesied that God would raise a star in the night sky for all the world to see. A star which would lead a group of strangers to a baby king. By the way, it might be significant for you to know that Balaam was not an Israelite. That's pretty significant to the story. Prophet Balaam was not an Israelite. He was from a town called Pethor, and I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, which is on the Euphrates River, or near the Euphrates River, north of Babylon in Mesopotamia. Which so happens is the same region that our stargazers are from that we're talking about in our story this morning. Advent history has captured these three mysterious guys from a far-off land who see the star and follow it to a newborn king. We see them in standing in quiet nativity scenes on Christmas cards, holding shiny gifts. But if we peel back the surface and step into the context, it isn't a cute holiday tale. The Magi, the wise men, you'll hear me refer to them as outsiders, seekers, strangers. We've heard that word already this morning. So when you hear those words, know that I'm talking about these guys. The wise men are far more significant to Jesus' story than we usually think. In essence, the Magi were not searching for a star. They were responding to a sign that they had been historically and religiously primed to recognize, which would lead them on a search for a baby king, a significant baby king. Their journey's packed with real-life drama, danger, political tensions, eye-opening surprises, the kind of situations not unlike Advent invites us to sit in. As we gaze upon a Magi this morning and follow them, risking everything to kneel before a newborn king, their perilous journey presents us with our own complex imagery. How can such profound peace be encountered in such contentious circumstances? We might be tempted to just linger in that complexity. A lot of us do. While the story of the wise men following a star to a baby king who wasn't their own king appears as this paradox of peace found amidst a journey of strife, my aim today is not complexity, it's clarity. The single, simple, profound truth that we want to grab a hold of today is this big idea. To follow Jesus is to share him with everyone. No matter where you're from, what you've done, how far you feel from God, Jesus is hospitable. He's welcoming. He's not just for the insiders or whom we often refer to as God's people. He's for the outcast, the seekers, and even those who are literally or simply feel lost in the tension of life. That's the point of everything Matthew has written in his gospel as Balaam's 1,400-year-old prophecy is fulfilled here in chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, a small town only about 6 miles from the big city of Jerusalem, where this group of strangers have been following a star for about 800 plus miles on camelback, on foot, through the desert, wilderness. Can you imagine? 800 miles? The effort, the discipline, the determination. These strangers show up at the palace, and Herod the Great is the king. He's in charge. He's a powerful and corrupt ruler, and he's somewhat paranoid and ruthlessly protective of his power. Some of you may relate to him like some of you have bosses who fear being outshone or envious of the talent around him, who abuses their power, the types who claims others' achievements as their own, oppresses those who show greater potential. So these strangers roll into his domain with all kinds of riches and rare gifts to pay homage to a king that's not Herod. I want to pause here for a moment because the question on our minds should be, who are these strangers? Matthew doesn't tell us much. In fact, he tells us very little for us to identify them. They're from far away, the east, and they're wise. And that's it. He tells us everything that he wants us to know. They're from far away, from the east, and they're wise. I think that's the point, and it actually tells us much more profoundly about who they are than what we really think. The point is, like their ancestor Balaam, they're Gentiles. They're outsiders. They're not Jewish. They're not Israelites. They're not part of God's chosen people. Or are they? Historical records indicate to us that they're literally wise guys, most likely from Babylon. Magi were from Babylon. That was a name of like a priestly, educated, scholarly type person. They were called Magi. They were extremely educated in astronomy, philosophies, sciences. They were scientific theologians, so to speak. And they made deductions concerning divinity. And one of their deductions was of a baby king as a result of the sign of a star that God rose in the night sky. They've come all this way with a conviction based upon a prophecy that a significant king has been born, and that king was directly related to the Jewish people. They've come seeking a higher truth. And so they're at the palace, and they're before Herod with all of their riches, and they ask, "Where is the one who would be born king of the Jews?" Now, I just described Herod to you, and I'm thinking the hammer just dropped in Herod's mind. King? Worship? I can just hear him thinking in the third person, "I'm king. I should be worshiped. I'm Herod the Great." But these guys aren't looking for him. They're looking for the real king of the Jews. And that star was God's way of guiding them like a divine GPS, saying this way to something so rare, to something so unusual, so unique, that it will change your life. It'll change the world. These are foreigners who are seeking Jesus. And God's showing them the way. The story shows right off the bat that Jesus isn't just for Jewish people. God is drawing people into the manger from everywhere. So you can imagine things get tense quick in Jerusalem because Herod realizes all those gifts aren't for him and their worship isn't for him. And hearing about this new king, he's more than disturbed, and so will all of Jerusalem be. Why? Because Herod's got the power. And right now, he's insecure. And his insecurity is going to become volatile. He's like that bully in school who freaks out over competition and gets angry at the thought of losing his status or his popularity. Herod calls all of his chief priests and teachers of the law and the insiders, his own magi, so to speak, and he says, "Where's this Messiah supposed to be born?" Now, these insiders, these scholars, these teachers of the law, They know. They know the scriptures. And they say in Bethlehem, in Judea. And they quote a 700-year-old prophecy from Micah 5. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, and that word just means fruitful. You, O fruitful Bethlehem, who are too little to become the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Bill spoke of that a few weeks ago from Genesis. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. The reality is here that Herod's insiders, these religious leaders, they know. They know the prophecies. Even after having the evidence of the star outside their windows that the Magi have been following for 800 miles, they know. And they don't do anything. They don't budge. They hear the news, and they don't do anything while the outsiders keep seeking. Herod moves, though. He arranges a secret meeting with the Magi, and pretending to be God-fearing, he says, go find this child. Report back to me so I can worship him too. His moves are a plot to eliminate his threat, the threat to himself, and he puts these strangers, these Magi, these wise men, these outsiders in his line of fire. The tension's thick now. You can feel it. And notice the conflict arising here, though. It's now more than mere just this political intrigue or this political tension. Herod has heard God's promise from the prophecies and escalated this to a direct assault on God and God's son. The wise men discover not only that they're in the wrong place, but also those who gave them the answer that they were looking for, they don't seem to care. The outsiders are getting it right while the insiders are missing it. The Jewish keepers of these truths were not watching. They're not seeking. Even after the evidence of the star, they took no action to lead the way to Bethlehem. The scholars possessed the head knowledge, but not the heart knowledge for God. The detachment renders them incapable of introducing God to the world. Even when the signs and opportunities were literally at their doorstep. Notice what happens here, though, with the strangers from the Far East. It's very subtle, and you probably miss it if you are not really looking for it. The Magi, their seeking hearts were necessary, but more than this, somewhere they had gone wrong. And how are they going to get right? Because they weren't in Bethlehem. They were following a star, but somehow they went wrong. How are they going to get right? They actually needed the scriptures to get them to their final direction, their final destination. Isn't God's word funny that way? Whatever extraordinary uses, like a star that God employs in leading, he always brings us to his word. The Bible, in order that we might meet the living Word, His Son. There's no way to God except through the Christ of God, who is delivered to us in the Word of God. A star and the Word of God leads these outsiders to Jesus. This powerful discovery ensures that Jesus' arrival is practical proof. Salvation is for everyone who seeks him, even when those closest to the promise miss it entirely. The story hits a high point here. The star goes ahead of them as they follow just 6 miles down the road to the small town of Bethlehem to the house where Mary is with Jesus. The scripture says that the strangers were overjoyed when the star stopped on that little house in Bethlehem. They see the child, and what do? They fall down. They don't come stumbling into the house, falling over themselves. They fall down in humility, in total submission. They fall down. They see the child, and they worship him. These wise strangers realize that the first reasonable response that they should do is fall down in complete submission and worship that baby king. They didn't come as arrogant, educated men. They came in as humble strangers in need of a Savior. Putting all the pieces of their journey together, only after becoming the offering to this baby king, this significant king for the whole world, they open their treasures and they give their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, indicating Jesus' royalty, divinity, and future sacrifice on the cross. If you know the whole story, despite all the ensuing drama and tension and tragedy that follows, which we won't get into, because the climax of the story is this turning point where seeking turns to finding. And revelation leads to adoration, and the tone shifts from tension to peace. Peace. Emmanuel. God was with them. As Mary shared Jesus with them. The same peace is with you. The same peace is with you. To have peace doesn't mean the absence of trouble. In the middle of our tensions, whether it's personal, whether it's public, whether it's anxiety, relational conflict, even global unrest, it's the experience of shalom, a wholeness, a well-being, a flourishing inside your core that remains steady despite chaotic external and sometimes even internal circumstances. This peace is not a temporary feeling, but a profound state of trust and centeredness rooted in something beyond difficulty, anchored by the promise of Jesus. In the middle of hard things, Jesus himself said as much. In John 14, in verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, but I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And the Magi weren't afraid. It was a small trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, but spiritually it's huge. This is the peace that the strangers felt, outsiders from afar kneeling before a baby king, the Messiah, under a star, while the plots and schemes of man were all coming against them. And what's to say of those who knew, who had solid knowledge of prophecies, but who were disinterested to travel just 6 miles to go and find Jesus and worship him? Matthew organizes the story to emphasize the peacefulness of worship over earthly power and greatness and turmoil and peril. These Gentile seekers of a baby king arrived with treasures of earth in their hands, but then they leave with heavenly treasures in their heart. The story really doesn't end there. The Christmas narrative in Matthew 2 is less the tale of tranquility and nativity scenes and more of a raw account of real-life tension, fear, and peaceful resolve. The conflict set up by the arrival of the strangers, pitting Herod's murderous schemes against God's redemptive purposes, resolves, even escalates into a demonstration of ongoing and divine care. The Magi are warned in a dream to not return to Herod. Joseph is warned in a dream to flee Egypt, escaping Herod's assault and taking Mary and the newborn king to safety until Herod's death. Looking back to Matthew's original audience and those who would read his gospel, those who would hear the preaching of it, they were an audience facing genuine, personal crisis, national turmoil, their own perils. They were struggling under Roman occupation and oppressiveness and navigating deep societal conflict. For them, this story would have been a lifeline, a powerful testament of at least these two absolute truths, that God's immediate and absolute presence and ongoing care, peace in the midst of their mess, and the certainty that no human plan or ruler, no matter how powerful or corrupt, would thwart a predetermined divine purpose. That peace, that resolve, that immovable will of God sets the stage for the book's grand finale, emphasizing the universal scope of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. A fundamental question for us this morning is the story as powerful a testament to you today? You've heard this adage from the scriptures, those with ears to hear and eyes to see have peace to share. I threw that in there. Those with eyes to see and ears to hear have peace to share. That's you, by the way. That's you, by the way. The ultimate challenge and invitation for us this season is the gospel's call for us to cultivate eyes to see and ears to hear, so that peace can be shared. Advent encourages us to look past glitz and glamour as well as the accompanying tensions. The gospel story invites us to use its powerful resolve and peaceful present not to judge our circumstances, but to bridge gaps between ourselves and others and to build new bridges. True peace doesn't come from perfect gatherings. It comes from perceiving God's inclusive plan in imperfect gatherings. Plan powerful enough to turn our deepest tensions into testimonies. The essence of possessing the peace Jesus provides amidst tension and strife lies in this truth, that following Jesus and sharing him with everyone, like Mary does with those who sought him on that day, sharing him with everyone is exactly the way that we actually experience the peace that Jesus promises. In closing this morning, challenges us with a few questions. And I'll let you read those. You can write them down or you can go to the app later on. I'm not going to read all those for you. They'll stay up there for a little bit. But I will ask you this one. How does choosing Christ's peace change the actual words and behaviors that we use, or even the reactions that we have in the tensions of our daily lives? I hope this story this morning has left you with a renewed vision. The peace of the newborn king wasn't an escape from reality, but a profound gift within the reality that is accessible to all who seek him. The Lord's table is a representation of that. We gather in a season often marked by both fear that drives us and faith that draws us in, draws us to the table prepared for us, where we remember and celebrate and participate in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we demonstrate that he is for everyone who believes and is ready for those who seek him, like the wise men who were outsiders from far away, following a star to find Jesus, the newborn king. They brought gifts and they worshiped him, showing us that no one is too far, too different, too lost to come to the living Christ. If you're new or visiting with us this morning and seeking Jesus, this table represents his invitation to you. No matter your background or where you've been, no matter how lost you believe yourself to be, Jesus gave his body and blood for all who believe in him. In the tension of that night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After eating, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you." In this, we are reminded that peace is not the absence of trouble. And if you've paid attention, you've heard that several times now. But a profound wholeness and trust rooted in the promises of God, just as the wise men found Jesus and offered their worship and gifts, we come to offer our worship and gifts and remember his sacrifice and acknowledge his gift of salvation open to all who seek him. So if you're ready this morning, come.